How many of you have heard of the Rainbow Bridge on the Niagara River just below Niagara Falls? All right, just a handful. Do you guys also know the origin story of the Rainbow Bridge? All right, so most of you haven't even heard of this thing, so let me just fill you in. It's a bridge that spans the Niagara River just below the famous falls. On that border, that river is a border between the state of New York and the nation of Canada. And it looks and functions basically like any other bridge, but its origin story is what makes it really unusual. The Rainbow Bridge actually began as a kite string. The first thing spanning the banks of that river was the string of a kite. In 1847, the state of New York and the nation of Canada decided that they wanted to put a bridge spanning the chasm that would connect these two places, Buffalo, New York, and Niagara Falls, Canada. And yet there were some challenges. The steep, rocky bluffs, the 800-foot span, the fast rush of the river meant that they couldn't build the bridge from inside the chasm. And so they came up with an idea. They would give $5 to anybody who could fly a kite from one side of the river and land it on the other. It was 1847, that's big money. And some kid did it. And when the kite landed, the Rainbow Bridge actually began. Today, it's much more than the string of a kite. But you can see the bluffs, the river, the gap there. The way the kite string helped is the engineers used that string and carefully pulled across thicker strings and then ropes and eventually cables and eventually steel girders. Over the years, one bridge replaced another until the bridge there that's in the picture was put in place in 1941. Here's sort of the moral of the story. The more the bridge changed, the more it became what it was always meant to be. The evolution of the Rainbow Bridge, I think, is a marvelous picture of how the Bible works and how the gospel evolves from types and shadows under the Old Covenant to the full bridge in the Gospels. In Genesis 3:15, you might say, the kite has landed. Just a string spanning the gap. In the Pentateuch, the string gets thicker. Ropes become cables in Old Testament history. Cables give way to steel girders in Old Testament prophecy. Finally, in the life, ministry, death, and resurrection of Jesus, the bridge takes its final form, and the epistles and the book of Revelation show us where it's all going. The more the story changes, the more it becomes what it was always meant to be. Open your Bibles to John chapter 5, and let me show you. I'm not just illustrating with a nice sentimental story. John 5, verse 39. I need somebody to read it for us. Read verses 39 to 47. All right, John 5, 39 to 47. As this is read, listen for two answers. What do the scriptures bear witness about? And what happens if we get question one wrong? All right, John 5. 39 to 47. I need a reader. And while he's reading, listen for these two answers. What do the scriptures bear witness about? And what happens to us and others if we get this question wrong? All right? Who wants to read for us? All right, thanks. All right, question one. What does Jesus claim the scriptures bear witness about? Himself. Where do you see that? Just point to the address. What's the verse number? So some guys say 39. Where do you see it there? Say the words. Yeah, it's they that bear witness about me. And then again, some other guys pointed out verse 46. He wrote of me. All right, so the scriptures bear witness about Jesus. Second question, what happens if you get the answer to question one wrong? It's right there in the passage. I'm not asking you to come up with it. You don't have life. What else happens? Moses will accuse you. You see any other consequences in there? Okay, where do you see that, Steve? Yeah, interesting. There's a lot at stake here. So here's the deal, guys. If you don't care about eternal life, if you don't care about getting wrecked by Moses, if you don't care about false teaching, go ahead and teach something other than Jesus from the scriptures. By Jesus' own testimony. That's where we're at. And just so that you don't think it's only John, the gospel writer, or it's who talks about this, or it's only Moses that talks about Jesus, flip back just a couple pages to Luke 24. And I need a volunteer to read verses 44 to 48. And while he reads, listen for two things: what the Old Testament says about Jesus, and what message should be proclaimed to the nations. Okay? What the Old Testament says about Jesus, what message is proclaimed to the nations? Somebody read those five verses. All right, two questions. What does the Old Testament say about Jesus, and what message should be proclaimed in his name to all nations? What does the Old Testament say about Jesus? Okay. Okay. Here's the Old Testament message, or the Old Testament claim in one symbol, that he would suffer and the third day rise. So we've got cross and then that little kind of arrow on top symbolizing cross isn't the end. This is going upward. All right, what verse was that? Great. Second question, what message should be proclaimed to all nations? Great, where do you see that? Repentance for forgiveness of sins. 47. Repentance for the forgiveness of sins. That's the message. So even for our brothers in Christ who aren't convinced of Christ-centered preaching, Jesus himself says the message is repentance for forgiveness of sins. I mean, that sort of like narrows it down a bit, right? And actually, if you think about it, those subjects, repentance for the forgiveness of sins, is the entire New Testament. And so the whole New Testament flows out of the death and resurrection of Jesus, verse 46, into this message, verse 47, repentance for the forgiveness of sins. All of the apostolic preaching and writing was focused on that. We have the yield of that, which is the New Testament. Where did Jesus say this message about him was written? What three places? Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. What verse is that? Verse 44. And what do you know about those three categories? Pretty much the whole Old Testament, right? So the whole Old Testament is flowing into the cross and the resurrection. The whole New Testament is flowing out of the cross and resurrection according to Jesus himself. So based on that passage from John 5, based on this word from John 24, here's our conviction. This connecting to the gospel tool is both a conviction and a principle. So I have two sentences that I want to give you. First, I just want to give you the principle. We must determine how our passage legitimately connects to the gospel, and why that connection matters for our audience. That's the principle. We must determine how our passage legitimately connects to the gospel and why that connection matters for our audience. Why is that our conviction? Because Jesus said, you search the scriptures because in them you think you have eternal life. These are they which testify of me. And if you don't see that, Moses himself will accuse you. And then he also said that the prophets and law of Moses and Psalms was funneling into the suffering and resurrection of Jesus, and that that message would be proclaimed in his name. So we get these two texts that lead to that conviction. But here, let's make this a little bit practical. I'm going to assume to some extent from this point forward that you brothers share this conviction. Let's talk about how to do this well. I want to give you three qualities for a strong gospel connection. The first one is it needs to be legitimate. That word is in the conviction, right? We must determine how our passage legitimately connects to the gospel. So a strong gospel connection is one that legitimately... What's an illegitimate connection? Okay, tacking the cross on at the end. Allegory. Word association. Why are these illegitimate? There's a variety of things that undercut these as legitimate connections. Allegory is illegitimate because it bypasses what the original readers would have thought the text was about, right? And on our pathway, you have to get to what the text meant to them then. And if we just cut immediately to the cross, they're like, you know this story about the axe head? Elisha's got, he's working by the river and the axe head falls in or whatever. Second Kings chapter 6. How about this for a gospel connection? Let's just flip to that. You've got to see this story. I worked hard on this last night, so I want you to enjoy it. 2 Kings chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. Now the sons of the prophets said to Elisha, "See, the place where we dwell under your charge is too small for us. Let us go to the Jordan, and each of us get there a log and make a place for us to dwell there." And he answered, "Go." One of them said, "Be pleased to go with your servants." And he answered, "I'll go." So he went with them, and when they came to the Jordan, they cut down trees. But as one was felling a log, his axe head fell into the water, and he cried out, "Alas, my master, it was borrowed." And the man of God said, "Where did it fall?" And he showed him the place. He cut off a stick, threw it in there, and made the iron float. And he said, "Take it up." And he reached out his hand and took it. Weird story by any measure. Until you bring in the gospel. This works so great. Oh, friends, what a wonder it was for humanity to be made in the image of God, an axe head. Useful, powerful, made to subdue the earth and have dominion over it. But alas, through the envy of Adam, who tried to enlarge his God-given abode, we slipped from our rightful place and sank into the depths of sin and death. The sharp edge of divine likeness disappeared beneath the waters. We lost what we had borrowed from God himself. No human could reach us down there. No power of man can save your axe. My wife is here and her hand is completely covering her face. But don't despair. Look, the iron rose, Jesus, your greater axe head, was lost beneath the waters of death and raised to restore your cutting edge for God's work. Won't you stretch out your hand and grab hold of him today? Amen. The original readers would have heard that and gone, "Oh my gosh, I thought this was about Elijah and an actual axe head. I had no idea." That's why that's illicit, right? That's an illicit connection to the gospel. That one's not legitimate. And there are various other examples of an illegitimate connection to the gospel. What we want is a connection that we can see the apostles themselves make. Apostolic models. There are all sorts of ways the New Testament connects to the Old Testament. The New Testament uses the Old Testament in a host of ways, and those are the paths that we follow. That's a legitimate connection to the gospel, one that arises from the words and themes of the passage and follows that apostolic pathway. Now, there are frequently more than one possible connection to the gospel that is legitimate, that follows a pathway, and we'll talk in a minute about what some of those are. And so then the question becomes, which one do you use? If there are multiple legitimate connections. Well, here's the second quality of a strong gospel connection. It needs to be aligned. And by that, I mean it needs to align with the intention of the original author. So on the worksheet, your answer to question one, emphasis of the passage, the emphasis the structure reveals, should be completely aligned with your answer to question three, the author's main point for his audience. That then should be completely aligned with your answer to question five, and what's question four? Gospel connection. Your gospel connection should not bump your sermon out of alignment with the author's original intention. So, guys, don't use the gospel to tell people they don't actually have to do what the Bible says. And we'll do an example of this in a minute. The thing about the gospel is the deeper you dive into it and the way these apostolic writers make their gospel connections, the gospel always turns the volume up on whatever the Old Covenant writers were doing. It always, there's grace available under the Old Covenant, even more under the New Covenant. There are high standards under the Old Covenant. They're not lower. They're even higher. Think Jesus, right? You have heard it said, but I say to you. And the standard gets higher, not lower. The promises are great under the Old Covenant. They're even greater because of the gospel. The duties are high, but the duties are even greater under the gospel. So your gospel connection should be in alignment. And then there's a third quality that I want to suggest makes a strong gospel connection. It should be written. And by that, I don't mean in your sermon notes. I mean in the New Testament. You want to point to a text that says this. And to help you remember what these three qualities are, I've made them into an acronym, law and gospel. Hey. Those are the three qualities of a good gospel connection. You need to ground your gospel connection in a specific text of the New Testament, a specific passage. We don't want to just say true things about Jesus. We want to actually show people that the New Testament says this about Jesus in a way that connects to our passage. I think I gave you the principle and not the conviction. Did I do that, James? Okay. Let me go back and give you... Do I need to go back? I think I should. This is the principle. My eyes... Sorry, guys. My eyes jumped down in my notes and I didn't give you the actual conviction. So let me just do that real quick, just to make sure that we're on the solid footing that we should be. The conviction is the person and saving work of Jesus Christ is the unifying interpretive center. The unifying interpretive center of the scriptures. According to the scriptures. Sorry about that, guys. I got so eager to do that, like, allegory, I jumped right over this. So the conviction is the person and saving work of Jesus Christ is the unifying interpretive center of the scriptures according to the scriptures. From that, we derive this principle. We must determine how our passage legitimately connects to the gospel and why that connection matters. All right, let's take a crack at this for ourselves. We laid out these qualities of a strong gospel connection. Now let's try it. Let's go back to Naaman in 2 Kings chapter 5, all right? And see what gospel connection we can make from this now familiar passage. We want our gospel connection to be legitimate and aligned and written. And let's just think about whether or not there is a New Testament reference to this story. That's an easy one. That's not automatically a gospel connection, but it's the place we probably should start. Is there a New Testament reference to the story of Naaman anywhere in the apostolic writings? There is. You know where? Yeah. That's the thing that's happening. Do you remember where that is? Do you guys remember where that is? Luke 4. Do you know the verse? Luke 4:27. Okay, here, pro tip. If you didn't know that and you have an ESV, check the footnotes. There's a footnote right there even before the first word of this chapter. I'm talking 2 Kings chapter 5. Do you see that? There's a little cross reference there. What's the cross reference? In my edition of the ESV, it's cross reference L. And you look down, and what does it say? Luke 4:27. Yeah. So that text is furnished for you. Now, before you go to Luke 4:27, here's what we're doing. We're trying to tick off these boxes. We're trying to just make sure. We're trying to make sure that it is written. Okay, well, there's something in the New Testament that connects to this story. Now let's make sure that it's aligned and that we do a legitimate gospel connection. By the way, guys, just because your text that you're working on in the Old Testament is mentioned in the New Testament doesn't automatically mean it's a gospel connection. There are times that Old Testament material is used simply to illustrate. Like Jesus later in the book of Luke, Jesus just says, "Remember Lot's wife," Luke 17:32. Just a moral example, an illustration of a concern he has about people who may not take up their cross and follow him. They may look back. Just an example from the Old Testament and not probably a gospel connection. So we have something that's written. We want to make sure that it is aligned and legitimate. All right? So to find out if it's aligned, we need to go back to what is happening in 2 Kings chapter 5. And let's just review. We've been over this a few times. What is the author's main point in 2 Kings chapter 5 with this Naaman story? We've been over this several times, and we said it was something like God's grace, right? God's healing. What were the other key features of this Naaman story in 2 Kings 5? God's grace to the humble. Anything else you want to add for the author's main point? This isn't an exact science. This is a little bit of art. To the humble who obey, or something like that. Yeah, who obey the word of the Lord. Okay, author's main point. What we're looking for now is alignment. Is this New Testament reference in alignment? Is the way Jesus uses the Naaman story in alignment with that main point? Let's look at it. Luke chapter 4, verse 27. Somebody read it for us. All right. Can we tell if that verse is in alignment with this? What do we learn from that verse? Any new information at all? Actually, nothing. We know all of that, right? We know that from the Naaman story. So brothers, it's not a valid gospel connection to just go, and by the way, friends, this story is mentioned by Jesus in Luke 4:27. Boom, falls on them like useless context. You've just put more stuff in your sermon and not told them the function. It hasn't helped your sermon. So in order to find out what Jesus is doing with the Naaman story, what do we need to do? If nothing else, this workshop is an illustration of you reap what you sow. We threw that out there, and it's coming back in a rich harvest. Read and reread, in particular, the context, right? We need to read the verses around this one here where Jesus uses the Naaman story. So Luke chapter 4, we've got Jesus mentioning Naaman, and let's just do a little bit of this together. I'll have you work in partners, but let's just do a little bit of this together. Somebody read Jesus' sermon. all the way up in verse 18. I want somebody to read verses 18 to 22. Luke 4, 18 to 22. And as he reads, listen for the main point of Jesus' sermon. All right? All right. Is that it? 22? Did you get to the end of 22?
Yeah.
Okay, sorry, Ezra. Okay, great. Let's just stop right there. What's the main point of Jesus' sermon? I know we're just doing exegesis really super quick. It doesn't work this quick in your office, but we can do it together a little more quickly. Steve? He's the point of his own sermon. Yeah, elaborate a little bit. That Old Testament text that he quotes has an emphasis, right? The emphasis is God's grace is coming to all these amazing people. Deliverance, freedom, liberty. But the main point of his sermon is not simply deliverance, freedom, liberty. The main point of his sermon is what? I'm bringing that. And how do they respond? Verse 22.
Believe.
Yeah. Sweet sermon, Jesus. That part where you said you were the fulfillment of Isaiah, that was cool. I mean, that's what it says, right? They all spoke well of him. If this isn't one of the places in the Bible where you go, I don't understand the Bible. I don't understand. Well, they're sitting there in the synagogue. He reads this classic passage from Isaiah, and they go, and he says to them, today the scripture's been fulfilled in your hearing. And they go, awesome. I thought it was you. I've been keeping an eye on you since second grade. Okay. And then this narrative, because you're probably familiar with it, takes a really savage turn, right? Then Jesus brings up Naaman, and how do they respond to that? All right? Here's what I want you to do with your partner. Read verses 23 to 28 and answer these two questions. Why does Jesus' mention of Naaman make them mad, and what does that have to do with grace to the humble? All right? I'll write the questions, but you start. All right, what do you got? All right, what do you have for your answer to question one? Why does the mention of Naaman make them mad? What'd you guys find out? He's not an Israelite. Yeah, somebody else want to elaborate on that? Yeah, God's blessing given to those outside the nation. Anybody else have a different answer to that question? Why the mention of Naaman made them mad? Yeah? Essentially, yeah. How do you see that in the passage? He, what is your name?
Caleb.
Caleb said, essentially, he's telling them they need to respond like a Gentile. Where do you see that? Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, yeah, yeah. Good. So you've got several things happening in verses 23 to 28, not just a prejudicial response against Gentiles. You've got them responding in verse 23, or excuse me, you've got him describing their anticipated response in verse 23, which shows what? Their response that he's anticipating, verse 23, is, doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, physician, heal yourself. Which shows a little bit of what? Yeah, a little bit of entitlement. We want to see you do some of those tricks here. And what we have heard you did at Capernaum, do in your hometown as well. So what does that tell us about them? Yeah. 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 So what's your name?
Thomas.
Thomas said they don't see themselves as the poor and the brokenhearted. They see themselves as fine. They're under the boot of Rome. They're pretty subjugated. Maybe they actually do see themselves as the poor and brokenhearted that he's coming to deliver. Just not poor and brokenhearted in the way he wants. Right? They're subjugated. They need deliverance. They need the Messiah. They know this passage is about them. They just don't think that the poverty he's describing operates in here. That's their problem, right? Second question, what does that have to do with the author's main point from 2 Kings chapter 5? What was the author's main point from 2 Kings chapter 5? Grace to the humble, not just the outwardly poor, the physically subjugated, the people under the boot of Rome. They hear Jesus say that deliverance is coming to the poor and the captives and the blind and the oppressed and the Lord's favor. And they're like, sweet sermon, Jesus, it is about time. And then he brings up the widow and Naaman, and that makes them mad. Why? Because, yeah, Moses. Yeah. Yeah. Do you see that language? Moses, this is a key pickup. Do you see that language in verses 25 to 27, that repetition? There were many, help came to none, but only. There were many, help came to none, but only. It's not just that Gentiles also get in. It's that the nobodies like these guys are the only ones who get in. It's one thing to hear that God's grace came to humble Naaman. It's something else to hear the gospel calls us all Naaman. Leprous, sick, helpless Gentiles. That's a different message altogether. And everybody wanted to kill him when they heard that. So notice what Jesus does as he makes his gospel connection from the story of Naaman. This is the move that we need to make as preachers as well, or at least be mindful of. He deeply personalizes. This message about God's grace to the humble, and he problematizes it. Again, it's one thing to hear God's grace came to the humble like Naaman, and the person moves the flannel graph pieces around in Sunday school, and you're all like, that's what I expect to hear in church. I'm so glad I came today. It's something else entirely to hear, you are Naaman. When you think you're the poor and the subjugated and the people that God comes to deliver because you qualify, the message of deliverance sounds great. But when you think the qualification is you have no qualifications, that message sounds entirely different. So, guys, work hard to problematize and personalize the text for your hearers. Your gospel connection should point out the need, cut off all escape, and then point to Jesus. That's what we want to do with the gospel. That's what Jesus does as he uses the Old Testament. That's a gospel connection, all right? And it checks all the boxes, doesn't it? It's written. There's an actual text that says this. It's in direct alignment with the message of the Old Testament author. And because it's Jesus, we can assume it's going to be a legitimate connection. Good? All right, let's just do one more real quick. We could take, you know, 2 or 3 minutes and list strategies. A lot of you guys have been to these workshops before, and even if you haven't, you know that there's analogy. This is like, from the Old Testament, is like this thing in the New Testament. Typology and biblical theological themes. But there's one that I want to show you that shows up often as you preach, like Old Testament wisdom, even Old Testament wisdom, Old Testament prophecy, even at times Old Testament history, and that's the ethic of the gospel. I'm going to talk about that one. And I want to use a text that's only a little bit familiar to us, and we might need to do some pretty rapid work in it. So I apologize, but this one I think is going to bring home a pretty useful gospel connection that I want you guys to be able to use as you leave here, or a pathway to the gospel as you guys leave. 2 Kings 17, 7 through 23. We've looked at this a couple times, but we haven't really dug down into it. Here's what the ethic of the gospel is. It's a gospel connection that aligns with and amplifies the author's main point, and it shows how the gospel makes that formerly impossible behavior possible. So it shows how the gospel empowers. The ethic of the gospel is behavior that looks like the gospel because it flows out of the gospel. All right? And frequently, it's the path of connection from Old Testament texts that call the listeners to behave, to live ethically. All right. I need a volunteer to read these verses. This is kind of a long passage. Chapter 17, verses 7 to 23, and we're going to do some really rapid exegesis, all right? We're going to be listening for the emphasis of the text, the main thing this text is about. And then, because we've done a little bit of context, we know historical context, the context of these readers, I think we can put an author's main point in place, all right? Somebody read it, and let's listen for the emphasis of this passage. So, emphasis of the passage. Those three verses include a phrase, pretty similar phrase, and there's also a reason for that given in this passage. What's the similar phrase, verse 18, 20, 23? Yeah, the Lord removed them. And the rest of the passage is mostly about what? The Lord removed them because they sinned. So again, super rapid, superficial kind of exegesis. And then we add context to that, which we've done a little bit, some historical stuff. This is being written to the exiles. So you add exile to this, and the author's main point, the thing he's trying to do with this, is probably call them to repent, to not keep doing that, right? Keep sinning, and you'll lose your standing. Let's just say that's a provisional author's main point. Might want to nuance it, but close enough. What I want you to do with your partner is find a New Testament passage that aligns with that same ethical point. Keep sinning, and you'll lose your standing. A New Testament passage that aligns with that author's main point. All right, just one more minute on this. All right, what do you got? A New Testament text that aligns with that message. Keep sinning, you'll lose your standing. This is not a God to be trifled with. What do you got?
Like all the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3.
All right, Revelation 2 and 3. What was it?
Hebrews
10, 26. Read that. Sounds like that aligns. What else? Right? Okay, was that 2 Corinthians 6? 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10. Is that what you read? Okay, what else? Okay. Yep. Walk in the light. We don't keep on sinning. That sort of stuff. Okay. Anybody else? Let's get a couple more on the board here. Okay. Oh, interesting. Yeah. Yeah, they didn't enter the rest because they disobeyed. Yep. Okay. What else?
Okay. Okay, so there's a variety of places we could go. Let me show you the place that I would go, because that's the one that I worked on, and I can show you how this is going to work. These are the limitations of doing it in a group. These may all work. I can't show you how they work, but I can show you how Hebrews 12, 25 works. So look at that. Because the best gospel connection for the ethic of the gospel is going to do two more things. It's going to align, but it's also going to amplify and enable. That's what the gospel does. It enables this behavior. And to find the enablement, usually you have to check the context around your text, around, not your Old Testament text, around your gospel connection. So Hebrews 12, 25. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they didn't escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. It's in alignment, right? In fact, it amplifies, doesn't it? For if they didn't escape, how much less will we escape? There's even more jeopardy for us who have heard the gospel. Don't use the Bible to tell your people they don't have to do what the Bible says, right? Don't preach 2 Kings 17, man, those Jews, man, they sinned a lot. They got into idolatry. They didn't listen to the word of God. But aren't you glad for Jesus? I mean, you can do whatever you want, and he died on the cross to atone for all those sins. Have a great Sunday. The Old Testament kind of stunk. The New Covenant is so good, we just don't even have to listen to the prophets. Hebrews 12, 25 says something different, right? It seems to indicate that you won't escape. And then let's look in the larger context and see how the gospel enables this ethical behavior. Verses 18 to 21 show all the threat under the old covenant. You haven't come to what may be touched, blazing fire, darkness, gloom, tempest, all the way down through verse 21. I tremble with fear, Moses said. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, innumerable angels in festal gathering, assembly of the firstborn enrolled in heaven, God, the judge of all, the spirits of the righteous made perfect in Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. You have come. You are part of this group. Christian ethics is grow up into who you are. This is who you are. The new covenant has made you this. Now just do it. And so it amplifies, it's in alignment, it amplifies, and it empowers. That's how I would use the ethic of the gospel from 2 Kings chapter 17. All right? I'm sure there are questions. I got 5 minutes. Let me go back to the conviction, which I gave out of order, and the principle. Person and saving work of Jesus Christ, the unifying interpretive center of the scriptures, so we must determine how our passage legitimately connects to the gospel and why that matters for our audience.